Luke 18, beginning of verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This is God's word. Well, it is tax season. I know some of you probably have had your taxes all finished. Some of you still have to wrap them up. Tax season, some people describe as the cost of living to exist in the United States, or the cost it is to be a citizen of the state of Vermont. And I thought, after I read this passage and meditated on it this past week, I wondered, what if Washington, D.C., and what if Montpelier came back with this message for our income taxes this year? Take whatever you have in your savings account and your non-retirement investment accounts, and that is what you need to pay to continue living here in the United States and in Vermont. Take what you own, what you have, what you've saved up. That's your cost for citizenship. See, we don't know how good we have it. And I feel the need to say that, because to say count your blessings. Because in a time when all people are focusing on is the way we aren't getting what we want, there are injustices, yes, they are real, yes, and they're worthy of our voice and our vote and our phone calls and perhaps sometimes even protests, but we are first and foremost blessed abundantly by God to be receiving good things from His gracious hand, because we don't deserve His favor. He has given it to us through Jesus Christ. You know, people that are yelling profanities and resorting to violence are lost and need a gift that is greater than their problems. And that gift is Christ. And that who is Christ is giving Himself to us today. So I ask this question, you know, what if Washington, D.C. and Montpelier said, take whatever you have in your savings account, whatever you have in your investment accounts, that's what you need to pay to continue living here. What would you do? Would you protest? Would you resort to violence? Would you move to another state or move to another country? Would you become very sad because we are men and women of great wealth, to quote verse 23 of what we just read? I say this because this must have been something like what this rich young ruler thought when Jesus said that if you want to participate in His kingdom for all eternity, You need to unload your investments, your prized possessions, all that you've amassed over the years, sell them and give the money to the poor. Now, I have to confession time here. I think I am tempted to, I think we're all tempted to say, how do we get out of this one? How do we make this sound metaphorical and not literal? I think there's two ways we try to do this. There's two cards we try to play in this little game of saying, God, this doesn't mean me. This means this rich young ruler, but it doesn't mean us. Both these cards are tempting because they're partially true. I'm going to call this the time card and the grace card. First of all, time. We often think, well, it's this rich young ruler, he was at a certain time when Jesus walked the earth, and because of that circumstance, because of that time, this was demanded, but we're in a different time. To follow Jesus doesn't require that we have to physically sell a lot of things to physically follow Jesus where he goes, because we're in a different time. Now, in a sense, that's true, but in a sense, that's not true. We are in the same age of the New Testament church, and we are still following Jesus, and what he says in his word still applies. The second card I think we often try to play is the grace card. It's like, well, we're not saved by anything we do, so we really don't have to do this. It's all about God's grace. It's about gift and his gift to us, not our gifts back to God. So yeah, this is nice, but this is really just teaching us all that we fall so far short and we all need God's grace. And that's all this passage tells us. But that's only partially true also, because what Jesus here is teaching about is how we live in response to his grace, not how we earn his grace. This was a young man diligently wanting to know his part in eternal life. He didn't say, Jesus, how do I earn my way to heaven? That's not exactly what he says. He says, I want to inherit eternal life. What's my part to play in that? And what does Jesus say? No works can get there. He actually says, here's how you respond to my love. You obey the commands, and he gives it to him. Jesus wouldn't lie. He said, what are the commands? And he lists a few, and this man says, well, I've kept these. I've checked off these rules. And then Jesus gives him one more thing he could do to follow him. How do we try to get out of this and make it not apply to us? That's our temptation. This morning, I want to try to teach about this and preach about this a bit in a way that doesn't get us out of this, but tries to connect all the pieces of this passage. Because there's several things going on. I highlight five if you want to follow along in the sermon outline I gave. The first interaction going on here is really a question about who Jesus is. You know, what's this little thing going on? Hey, good teacher. And Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? I don't know if you remember, we did a series on Jesus' miracles. We did a series on Jesus' parables. All the time, he is always pointing towards not only a morality tale, but who he is. He's not always just pointing out some character about the kingdom, but why he is the king of that kingdom. And so Jesus here, in his interaction with this rich ruler, how we're given him the description here, Jesus is interacting with him, and just in his interaction, he's got to make sure he says, you know, you call me good, you know God alone is good. Connect the dots. I'm going to reflect these commandments. I'm going to speak again these commandments that God spoke. And if Jesus is God, if Jesus is in this place of authority, then that kind of sets us up to take him seriously. It sets this ruler up to wonder who he's talking to, not just what the answer will be. Jesus is always after that because that's the heart of the matter, right? We can make this list of things we like about what Jesus says and a list of what we don't like about what Jesus says, but if we're just going to Jesus as kind of a good advisor and not first of all saying, okay, this is God himself become a person to die for me, that's what we need to keep hearing, so these lists are not lists of what we don't and what we do like. But we submit everything to him and say, whether I like it or not, this is my Savior, and I love him and what he did for me enough to deal with some of these things I don't like. So Jesus, first of all, introduces who he is. And in this interaction with this young ruler, the list of the commandments, the ruler says, well, I've kept those. And in a sense, Jesus says, well, kind of, but not really. There is one thing you haven't done that kind of undergirds everything. And Jesus knows how to diagnose people, and he diagnoses here that the one thing really keeping this man from following Christ was his massive treasure. There's one thing lacking. There's one significant interference to your devotion, to your affiliation with the kingdom, to your participation in all of God's good gifts through Christ. There's one thing lacking. There's one thing that's bigger than Jesus. There's one thing that's bigger than the kingdom. There's one thing that's more important than following Christ. It's one thing that your heart is connected to at a deeper level than Jesus. There's one thing lacking. Is there anything lacking for you and for me? What gets in our way? What erodes our sense of dependence on him? Or what takes the air out of our sails and following him wherever he calls us to go, do what he calls us to do? What keeps us forgetting about his grace and his truth every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year? What's lacking that we need to surrender? For this man, it was his treasure. Now, I don't know what it is for you exactly, but I know treasure is one of those high-risk things. I've titled this message, High-Risk Wealth, because wealth is a risk, and if you don't get that from the passage, you haven't read any of it. Because when Christ says that there's something lacking, and we can just almost visualize this man going, oh, you know, and kind of, okay, Jesus, and slumping over, and this isn't what I wanted to hear at all. This isn't what I expected for Jesus to answer. Then Jesus, he doesn't let him off the hook. He says, you know what? I've got a little illustration for you. Have you ever stuck a camel through the eye of a needle? A camel through a needle. It's not like needles were huge back then. Or camels are really small. I think we still get the illustration. There's something that's seemingly impossible. And Jesus says it's seemingly impossible, therefore, for someone who has a lot of wealth to be in God's kingdom. Everybody get the illustration, I think, right? It's not a camel hair through the eye of the needle. We didn't have a translator mess this up bad. Jesus pretty much says, it's impossible if you have a lot of wealth to be in God's kingdom. again, to make us ask, to make us all search our hearts and say, really? Of course, the disciples pick this up too. They see there's an impossibility here, and so they name that impossibility and with a rhetorical question, verse 26, well, who then could be saved? Because really, okay, if you have any wealth, you can't be in God's kingdom. Do you really have to be dirt poor to be in God's kingdom? Does everybody have to sell everything all the time to be in God's kingdom? Is only the people that are dependent on social welfare in God's kingdom? There's a lot of problems here. You could probably name many more. Who then can be saved? And then Jesus replies, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is, if you're wealthy and you're in God's kingdom, it's because God is doing some supernatural stuff in your life. Say that again. If you're wealthy and you're in God's kingdom, it's only because God is doing some supernatural stuff in your life. God is changing your heart in radical ways so you're not acting like other wealthy people in the world. I have met a few people that have a lot of wealth, and I will attest that God is doing something amazing in their life that no one could explain without Jesus Christ. In Michigan, I got to interact with a man whose annual tithe to the church was over half of our whole budget here because he owned an oil company. And he was a man that knew that this money was a problem, because whenever he sat in the council room, the temptation of everybody else was, well, let's just do whatever he says because he's got a way to make it happen. He knew that people were giving him power, and that wasn't a good thing for our congregation. He knew this was interfering, and he did everything in his power to buck that tread. I could tell you many, many stories. He had God working in his life in a way that taught me a lot. And he was humble. And he was not one who would say, you know what, if this doesn't go right in the church, I'm just going to leave. And everyone goes, oh, our church will fold then. And in fact, in my time serving as an intern, he did leave. And we had to make adjustments. Because he got married and went somewhere else. We are tempted to do horrific things with our wealth. We're tempted to hold money as hostage over people, to say, if you don't do things the way I want to, I'm not going to fund this, or I'm not going to participate in that. If I don't have my wish, I'm going to throw my money around, which is my power around. We need God's supernatural work to resist that in our lives. Because we see it in our world, right? Money is power. And the people that have wealth get the appointments in the board positions, and they get the appointments in the civic leader positions, and they get appointments at the state leadership and the federal leadership positions. And it is true. I don't care what your political affiliation is in our current system. The rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, and it's a problem. And God's supernatural work in the lives of wealthy people would say, how do we change this? Not how do we just amass more for ourselves? Well, Peter is the one that thinks, well, maybe we've got a little bit of room for pride or rejoicing or pat our back, because we've left all we had to follow you, Jesus, Peter says. And the last thing Jesus says in this passage is about rewards. Jesus says, I'm not here to tell you to say, oh, I hate possessions, oh, I hate money. Oh, I reject my family or my brothers or my children. I'm just, everything is like nullified for God's kingdom. Oh, Jesus says, if you've got your priorities right, and if your first love is Christ, and you're willing to part with anything that interferes with that, then you will be rewarded. You will be filled, your life will be full and abundant with even more of all the good things that you might have had to give up in order to have Christ as the center of your life. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much, not just in heaven, but in this age, now, before you die, and in the age to come, eternal life. There are rewards here and there are rewards there for this kind of giving of yourself, not letting wealth become your God, destroying greed by destroying its source, by getting rid of its source, amassed wealth. So there are some misconceptions, I think, and it is true what we said earlier. Jesus is not walking right in this church saying, you've got to quit your job in order to follow me. We do follow Christ and keep our jobs. What was going on in the days of the disciples, in the days of Acts, in the early church, is that people who had investments, who had savings, who had extra, who had a field that was good, they had extra income from this field, but they said, you know what? I could serve God by selling that field and giving that money to the poor. And they did. People didn't sell everything and just turn into kind of a little commune. They didn't elect socialist government or anything like that. They, out of generosity, did this from there on that wasn't coerced. The apostles weren't running around telling people what they had to sell and what they didn't have to sell. This was their gift to say, I'm going to sell this asset. I don't need it. It's kind of nice to have it. It's extra income, but I don't need it. I'm going to give this to God. And all these funds went to not just fund like the apostles and pastors to make sure they could eat, but to the poor. The majority of it went to the poor. The church's ministry to the poor was amazing and enormous in the book of Acts. So, generosity in the New Testament, first of all, was voluntary. It was selling assets, not quitting jobs and not earning money, but just selling assets, the things extra, the things that we in our nation, in our culture, cling to with everything that we've got for our security, for our safety. Oh, I've got to have that much. I've got to have this much saved up for this and that much saved up for that. There might be an asset that's got a hold of your heart. And it's really not going to ruin your life to get rid of it. Maybe God's calling you to something like that. I know that the Barnabas Foundation, that you've heard that name thrown around, is an organization that helps people think about assets and estate plannings and things like that, and how to use something that you want to sell to benefit God's kingdom. There are organizations out there to help you do that. So that's what generosity looked like in the New Testament. So finally, how do you apply this to you? I think we can be situational with this application. I think some of us might have money that's clinging to our hearts that we ought to get rid of. And I'm not saying that because I get any of it. I hope it goes to poor ministry. I hope it goes to say, you need help. Here's help. In the name of Jesus Christ, we want to help you. Not in the name of the state of Vermont, not in the name of hope or whatever the other, not in the name of United Way, in the name of Jesus Christ, we care about your well-being. We want to give you this. We hope that you know that Jesus is motivating us to do this, spreading his kingdom and ministry to those in need. That's what Jesus is calling this ruler, this one who's steward over a lot of resources, to do in order to follow him. Several years ago, our family had a pretty good savings account. I originally wanted to go to Regent College, which is in British Columbia, and I visited the campus once, and I said, what does it take to come here? And he said, you have to have $25,000 in your savings account to come here. We don't want our students to just get all kinds of debt and then go into ministry and be paying off debt all for the rest of their lives. You have to save. I spent years saving. And I decided not to go there, but we had a big savings account, and we gave it to go to seminary. And I think we're tempted sometimes to say, ooh, was that worth it? There are moments, you know, weak moments. Oh, it'd have been so nice to have this big security, financial security. But there's not many moments anymore. I'm convicted to the bottom, the core of my being, that I'm doing something of what God wants me to do, has called me to do. And I know being a pastor is a little bit different there, but I think there's a principle that applies to all of us. What are you willing to take and invest in for God to do something? And it's not going to ruin your life. It's actually going to end up paying for itself abundantly. God will bless the generous gifts of his people. Because wealth, there's a risk. There's a risk of it pulling on your heart. There's a risk of it interfering with your relationship with Christ. Take some of it and use it for his glory. Use it for his kingdom. Use it as part of your devotion, and you'll invest in something eternal.